Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in our going forth and coming in, you will be our guide. And to that end, you have given us your Spirit and your Word. We pray that the Spirit will take that Word this night and instruct us and leading us into your truth, into the way that you have set before us. Form the boundaries around our lives by your Word. Make them clear, light the path that is before us, and give us renewed strength, hope and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 1 and to verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, which says, "Through him, that is through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." As you're aware, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, is writing to people he has not met, but of whom he has heard much. And he wants to assure them that it has been, continues to be, his desire to be among them. And the fact that he hasn't come yet is not an indication that he has no interest in them, or least of all, that he's afraid somehow or other of preaching the gospel at the very heart and centre of the Roman Empire. That's why in many ways he says there in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation for all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He wants to be there. He plans to be there. He is anticipating being there soon. And here he describes something of why he wants to be there, but also what it is he wants to declare. He wants to declare the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He wants to talk about who Jesus is, but also the impact of Jesus upon his life, and indeed upon the lives of all who come to faith in him. In many ways, he's answering the question at the outset of this letter. What is it that distinguishes the Christian? What is it that distinguishes Paul? But looking at that, what distinguishes all who, like Paul, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's really answering the question of how do you explain who you are as a Christian? And of course, that's a question that everybody grapples with at some stage or other in their lives, often frequently. Teenagers do, as they come out from underneath the protective care of their parents, and they seek to discover their own identity and sense of themselves. It happens to us when we change jobs or go from school to the workforce, or we move from one community to another. Who am I? What is it about me that I bring to this that I discover about myself in this new situation, this context? People increasingly today identify themselves in all sorts of ways, but the question really is, what is your most basic sense of identity? Who are you? Who's the true self that explains who you are, how you look at life, how you live life? Paul, as I said, has been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his opening words. He gives a very quick summary of the gospel that focuses upon Jesus, both as a descendant of David, but also as declared by the resurrection as the Son of God. And he is highlighting that here is the essence of the Christian faith, but here too, in Jesus Christ, is the secret of understanding who the Christian is. What our most basic identity is about. In many ways, Paul is saying that it's impossible to consider a Christian apart from the gospel and apart from whom, in particular, the gospel talks about, the Lord Jesus. And we know that, don't we? A person becomes a Christian because of the gospel. They've heard the message, they come to understand the message, they feel the power of that message that is true. And by believing that message of God's gracious provision for sin through Jesus, they come to faith and they become a Christian. And that gospel continues to have a characteristic impact upon their lives, determining and shaping how the Christian lives. The very fact that we call ourselves Christians reminds us of that. That it is Christ that is the distinguishing mark. It is what is said of Christ in the gospel, not only that we proclaim, but shapes us, having believed in him. And in a world where people live to themselves and increasingly without any reference to absolute values, the Christian then stands out. Because we understand that there are absolute truths, and as a result, our life is not a life of chaos, it's not a life of anarchy, it's not a life that is driven by feelings, it's not a life that is determined by how I wake up this morning or who I meet or don't meet during the day. The Christian life is one that is focused around the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us meaning and purpose. We know as a result of that, as a result of Christ, that this world is not a series of undetermined and chance events that are uncontrollable by humanity, but rather that all these things are in the hand of God, as indeed our life is as well. And so we can live life with confidence that God, who has drawn us to himself, continues to exercise that total and absolute control. And as a result, all events take on a new focus as we see something of God at work, not only in our lives, but in the world around us. All this flowing out of the reality that Christ is the centre and key of our life and how we look at life and how we live life. And that's what Paul is describing here concerning himself in this fifth verse. It is, yes, a description of Paul as he defends his apostleship, but at the same time, it is a description that we see that is true in many ways about all true believers. If you're wanting to understand the Christian, this is a good place to start. He talks about our person. He declares that he had received grace from God through Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is, it's impossible to understand me apart from Jesus. I am the object of God's grace. Paul, the persecutor, who has now become the Christian preacher. How do you explain this? How do you explain the change in his life, the radical turnaround? You miss the boat if you look at Paul. You miss the boat if you look at ourselves. Purely in terms of the historical and cultural context in which we live, our heritage, the benefits that we enjoy. Paul says the reason for him being such a different person, the person who he now is Jesus Christ laying hold of him in grace. And isn't that the same for each one of us? We are people who are the recipients of God's grace. Our conversion may not be as dramatic as Paul. Our change may not be as diametrically opposed in terms of the shape and direction of our life, yet it is still the evidence and fruit of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We have new desires, new hatreds, and increasingly so. And this is all undeserved, despite what we deserved. It is by grace. It's not something that we can even work up in ourselves. What Paul is saying here is, I didn't do this. Oh, I've had a zeal to serve God, but my zeal was in a totally different direction, and it was actually targeted against this. This is not the natural fruit of my thought processes or my decisions, my desires or my efforts. And in the same way, if you want to become a Christian, it's not of your own doing. It is Christ sovereignly drawing us to himself, bringing us to faith in him. That's what Paul is saying here. He is saying this wonderful salvation so necessary to people in sin is that we need to hear the gospel, but that gospel needs to be driven home to us by the grace of God. The gospel doesn't become ours by choice or by decision, nor does faith in the gospel evidence our choice or decision as the ultimate cause. It is the grace of God. Therefore, to know the benefits and to become the person who is identified as a Christian is only possible for those who, being drawn to Christ, evidence that by throwing themselves on the mercy of God. It is impossible to understand Paul apart from Christ. Do you see that it is impossible to understand yourself apart from Christ as well? He's the source, he's the very heart of what it is to be a Christian, of our identity as Christians, to be the person we are. The second thing we see here is that Paul goes on to talk not only about his person and therefore reflect on our person, he talks about his ministry, which reflects upon our ministry, how we view our place as persons of God, persons of Christ in this world. Notice how he says here in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. And apostleship. As I indicated, Paul knows that his status as an apostle has been queried. You read the letter to the Galatians and he spends a fair bit of time there defending that reality, that he is a genuine apostle, commissioned by Christ. And he asserts as a result of this that this is the basis of his authority. He is calling upon the church here at Rome to listen to him, not because of who he is, but because of God, who gave him a position of authority, a ministry, a mission in this world. This is not a boast. He puts the whole thing very humbly and yet firmly. Now, we might read that and say, well, that's good for Paul, but what relevance has that for me? The only relevance I can see is that I then should be like the church in Rome and listen to what Paul is saying. Take seriously, if he's an apostle of Christ, then his word is authoritative. And yet, can we not take it another step as well? That though we cannot become apostles in the capital A sense of an apostle, for that is a requirement relating to that is that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ, seen the reality of his resurrection. They, as a result, had a foundational ministry for establishing the church, both its doctrine and its practice, its shape and its ministries. But every Christian, nonetheless, is an apostle in the small a sense, because we've all been commissioned to be witnesses for Christ in this world. Every Christian, nonetheless, in other words, has a ministry. That Christianity is not something that is purely private. That whilst there is a private dimension in our walk with the Lord, there is very much a public one. That whilst we are to be seeking growth in our relationship with God through private prayer and private reading of the scriptures and meditating upon God's truth and walking with God as an individual, God yet connects us to the church and keeps us in the world. In connecting us to the church, joining us to the church, he says, build up one another in the faith, comfort one another, bear with one another. There's a very public dimension. But we also have a connection to the world. He's kept us in this world, not to be isolated from the world, but to engage with the world with the gospel for Christ. And so we have ministry. And we should understand that our relationship with one another within the church, and therefore also our relationship with the world, is one that comes with a commission from the King. We don't need to make an apology for it. We don't take power to ourselves. We don't big note ourselves. That's not how Jesus did it. And Peter reminds the elders not to lord it over the people of God, over the flock. There's a real temptation that we take the position of what we know and respond to it in a fleshly way and trample upon the consciences and over the lives of others. No, that's not what Paul is recognising here and not what the Word of God is commending to us. Yes, there is a commission, but it's the commission that focuses upon service, the commission that focuses upon ministry, So in being brought to Christ, we need to remember that we are being given an opportunity and a call to serve. We don't need to make an apology for that. We just need to get on and do it by giving all the attention upon the Lord Jesus, not asserting ourselves, but asserting the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recognise that you have a ministry to your brothers and sisters? That it is not just a serious mistake, but it's actually, and something that is counterproductive for your own good, but it's actually a sin against the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to live as an isolated Christian? That we are to engage with one another and be the servants of Christ in a rebellious world? That's the true spirit of Christianity, isn't it? To serve as Christ served. But not only do we see something here about who we are in Christ, and what we are doing, we are a people who are serving Christ, not our own purposes, our own agendas. We're always thinking, what is Christ calling me to do? How can I represent Christ here? We also see something of the message that we are to take to this world and to remind ourselves and each other about. For Paul goes on to say, thirdly here, that we've received grace and apostleship for what? For obedience to the faith. And that's an interesting way of putting it. Obedience to the faith, or as some translations put it, obedience of faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful here in that he indicates that this is not a reference to the obedience which faith produces. You know, that obedience that faith leads to, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of our own works, of our own good works, but unto good works, right? There's an obedience that naturally follows true faith. Those who come to life live as though they're alive. So if we've turned from sin and embraced the life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will show itself in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there will be an obedience that follows from faith, but that's not the way that Paul is writing here, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. Rather, it's the obedience that lies at the very heart of faith. To believe is to obey. That's the point that Paul is making here. He makes the same point in Romans chapter 16, where he says in verse 26, in chapter 16, if I read back to verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. Faith is a response of obedience. Or to put it another way, at the very heart of faith is obedience. Or to put it yet another way, the gospel is not just information. That when we make known the gospel, we're not just proclaiming truth, we're demanding a response. That though that there comes the free offer of the gospel, it doesn't come as a take it or leave it package. This is your situation. This is God's solution. What must we do? Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. It comes as a command. It's an offer that is driven home to the conscience, having informed the mind so that it will direct the will. As we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a commandment. Now that seems quite radical. We don't tend to think that way. Yet this is what the Word of God is saying. And Paul is saying that our message comes with that authoritative appeal that calls people to obey, that highlights the fact that if you don't obey, then your judgment is the greater because you have sinned against the greatest offer that God has put before people. You're actually magnifying your sin. When we see this, we see that faith is much more than intellectual agreement, isn't it? It's much more than being convinced that this is right. It involves committal. It involves submission. It involves bowing before God in thanksgiving for his provision. To believe in Jesus is to be committed to him and to his gospel, to walk in obedience, because you begin with obedience to Jesus. In other words, you're not saved if you merely say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is talking about is that the whole of life must be involved. The heart and the will reflecting the reality of faith. But secondly, we also see that the gospel is not to be preached or presented in a way of delivering a set of facts and truth that encourage the hearer to believe it, that they can walk away if they want, and at no real cost to themselves. As we present the gospel, we need somehow or other to make sure they understand that this is a requirement. This is a requirement. Jesus doesn't come as doctor's advice might come. Life will be better if you take this medicine. If you don't, well, the problem will continue, but, you know, you'll be okay. But it would be better if you take the medicine. No, it comes with the surgeon's warning. If we don't do this, if we don't cut, you're going to die. There's an urgency, there's a compulsion about the gospel that needs to be communicated. John Murray puts it this way: the faith which Paul promoted and urged upon people in response to the gospel was not an effervescent act of emotion, but the commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and to the truth of his gospel. It becomes everything. And therefore, unbelief is sin. Our natural inability to believe, says Joel Beakey, does not diminish our obligation to do so. We still are to obey, and to reject is to disobey. That not only rebukes the easy believism of modern Christianity, it says you can believe in Jesus, but it doesn't really demand anything of you. But it also rebukes that attitude that we sometimes see, particularly in young people brought up within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, within Christian families, who say they know the truth, but I can deal with it later. The call is to deal with it now. Now, today, is the day of salvation. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know that if you're saying no is actually hardening you against the gospel, rather than you just putting it aside. But in any case, you need to see that you are multiplying your disobedience. Then fourthly, we see that as we look at the Christian, what is it that drives them as they reflect upon who they are in Christ and because of Christ through grace in him, and as they serve him in ministry in this world and in the church, as they serve him with the gospel, with that compulsion, this seeking to persuade people to believe, what is our overall motive? And Paul stresses that too here for us. The thing that drives us in all of this, you see, because it is by grace through Christ that we have become a Christian, it is for Christ that we engage in the ministry and we are fearless in the proclamation of the message of redemption. Our motive is for his name, says Paul. Yes, Paul was concerned that sinners would be saved. He took no joy in the thought of God's judgment. We read of that later in Romans. I'd rather go to hell myself if all of Israel believed and would be saved. He took no delight in understanding that many would not believe and go to hell. He was certainly constrained by the love of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. He was constrained by love to tell people about God's way and the day of mercy. That's a powerful motivation to Paul as well. But the most fundamental motivation of all he talks about here is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, for his name. This was of first importance to Paul. The name in scriptural heritage is always seen as that which tells us something unique and special and vital about a person. It's a revealer of who they are, of how they act or should act. And Paul presented Jesus as the Saviour. And any message, therefore, that minimised this, as far as Paul was concerned, was an anathema. And so he pronounced curses upon those who were infecting the church at Galatia with a teaching that robbed Christ of his glory by putting the glory upon religious practices. Paul was not focused on the advantage to the world that his message would bring. Those society gains through the very presence of Christians in its midst. After all, as Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We bring light. We bring preserving power into our societies of that which is good and profitable. We are beneficial even in a pagan culture. But Paul was not interested so much in seeing nations changed. As important as that is, and a common consequence of gospel preaching, his prime motivation, and this is the challenge for us, is to see Jesus' name honoured on the lips of people. To see worshippers, not just in church, but in the streets, in the markets, the way that they do things. Why don't you do this? Because of Jesus, as one young man reminded the elders recently. Because of Jesus. And that brings glory and honour to him. He wasn't concerned of what others thought of him, but what they thought of Jesus. He wanted Christ to be honoured. And isn't that also our motivation? Isn't this at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian? It's not about the size of the congregation. It's not about how many people we are reaching. It's not even about how many people are being converted, you know, in the ministry of the congregation. Though we are concerned about those things. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do the things that we do? Engage the way that we do in the workforce or in the school, in the family. Is it just for the sake of peace and harmony? Is it the sake of our reputation to make sure that we're loved by all? Is it because of a humanitarian spirit we really care about the people around us? And I'm not denying those realities. But mustn't it be primarily about Jesus? We're here as his servants, the objects of his grace to bring glory to his name. Is this not an area of our Christian life that has sadly so often suffered under the pressure of the world's ways? That Christ is not being glorified by his church? How many preachers, having begun well, have ended up puffed up with pride and equally useless in his kingdom, drawing attention to themselves instead of to Christ? We should be concerned to maintain openings for the gospel, but not at the expense of the very credibility of the gospel. It's a sad reflection on the modern church that many unbelievers express no interest in the church simply because of the church. Now, we can respond to that and say, yeah, but they've got a distorted view. But doesn't it yet grieve us? And do we not recognise that there is an element of truth in this? that we have not brought glory to Christ? That even if they disagree and even if they are opposed to us, should we not be so living for Christ's glory in the midst of them that they say, look at those people. Who can explain them? It is Christ. That's what they're about. They should know that. And they should know it through us. So how do you explain yourself? What makes you tick? What does it mean to be a Christian? This is a very thought-provoking and challenging exposé. How can we promote this in ourselves? I think the answer is by recognising that for his name is linked to grace. Grace. Paul was never forgetful of the grace of God in his life. And the more you focus upon, I am in Christ because of the grace of God through Christ, the more the impact will be, I'll do anything for him. I will be careful to do that which he calls me to do, nothing more, nothing less. But I will also do it for his glory. It's impossible to glorify Jesus apart from the obedience of faith. And as we keep ourselves aware of how we become a Christian, we find ourselves so taken up with Jesus, we will want to see him honoured. Let's pray. Father, take this word and bless it to us, we pray. Help us to think often and regularly what it means for me to be a Christian. How does it connect to Jesus? How does my life connect to Jesus? How is that connection shown in the way that I relate to people, speak to people and of people, both in the church and of the church to the world? And we pray, O Father, that you will help us to see that Christ is at the very heart and also the very goal, that our whole lives are shaped by Christ and governed by, that we might be effective servants of Christ by grace. We take no boast in ourselves. Our joy is to see Christ at work in us. And may that ever increase amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.